morning. Greet you in the name of Jesus this morning. It's good to be here. Thank you, Gerald, for those thoughts. I feel a little bit out of touch with the rest of the service, though, as in the instruction class and Sunday school, so I feel a little bit of a blank spot there. This morning, if it's possible, I would like, and I think it is, I'd like to do some shuffling around and have the youth come up here to the front center section. Maybe four or five benches, I'm not sure. And the rest of you that are there, if you don't mind going back a little bit or to the side and allow the youth to sit there. And I don't want anyone else to try to leave. This isn't exclusively for the youth, but especially for the youth. And, oh, I was going to say, down to 12 years old. So, and it doesn't have to be exactly that. But if you're 12 or older, you're welcome. Encouraged. Jackson can go along. Okay, thank you. Thank you for that. For some time now, I have had you all on my mind. I don't know how long, on and off. And then recently, there's been a few things that have happened that brought that just a little bit more keenly to my mind, to the forefront of my mind. So this morning, I want to especially talk to you young people. But I think in many ways it is truths that are for every one of us here this morning, no matter how old you are and what stage of life you are in. I would like to, let's bow our heads for prayer before we go further. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness, for your kindness, your patience. Thank you for this church, and thank you especially for these young people. You know their hearts. I pray that you would be with them and guide them. And may you direct the words that I say this morning, and may your Spirit fill in the areas where I miss. I pray that you would have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now I realize that from 12 years old to 20-something years old, maybe 30, I'm not sure, that you are all not exactly at the same spot in life, physically, emotionally, spiritually. Maybe some of you in your spiritual life are thriving and growing, making steps in life. You are at peace. Maybe some of you have committed to Christ and then you are falling back. Maybe some of you do want to do what's right, but you get discouraged. Maybe you are discouraged. And you wonder if it's worth it. You're counting the cost. You're considering your options. And maybe some of you have decided, haven't decided, to surrender your heart to the Lord. You don't feel ready yet. Or maybe you don't ever plan to. Maybe you've decided in your heart, I'm not going to be a Christian. And wherever you find yourself in those categories, my hope and my purpose this morning is to encourage you to think and to consider your life and encourage you in the way of God in some way. Sometimes in the busyness and activities of life, it just flows and goes. And we're very busy, but we're never forced or take the time to just stop and think seriously. Earlier this month, it was my wife and I's 17th wedding anniversary. That's not that long, I realize that. Many of others here this morning are double and beyond that, triple maybe. But some of my children were pulling out photo albums and looking back. And looking back, it happened to be over our wedding weekend. I hadn't looked at many of them for a long time. And so it was interesting for me to see some of that and be reminded of that. And to see pictures of toddlers, of young children that today are in their 20s. To see 10 and 15-year-olds that are maybe 30 years old with families now. But I was reminded as I looked at that, those pictures, that youth is a time of many and swift changes. A lot happens in the decade of youth. And honestly, I feel like I am barely out of the youth. And that might be hard for some of you, but I'm reminded of that. Sometimes I'll walk up to a youth group and obviously I'm not one of them. But I feel kind of like I'm not that far. Can still relate and understand, and just left them not too long ago. But 17 years ago, many of you were not born. And the gap between a 30-year-old and a 60-year-old, you know, as far as the maturity, a lot of things happen. But there's a lot of things that kind of stay the same compared to what happens between a 12 and a 22-year-old. As far as this physical change and the growth mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. It's a lot of things happening. Another thing that brought this a little bit more to my mind, one of the things, was I had a conversation not too long ago with a person that I grew up with, and we were reflecting. He's a little older than me. We grew up together, at least part of our youth, our childhood. And we were reflecting on the struggles of life in that era that we each personally faced. And we were amazed at the goodness of God and where we are today, even though we have many failures, but how much we were spared in our lives, undeservedly. And as I look back at my own life, I've often thought of it in as myself unknowingly walking through a field of landmines. And I don't know if you know what landmines are, but landmines are explosive devices that many countries use in war, and they'll go out, and where they think a path where their enemy will come, they'll just plant these explosives just below the surface on the ground. So you can't see them. You don't know where they're at. And then if you step on one, or you drive on one, even some of them are big enough, but it can kill you, or blow off an arm or a leg. And sadly, the problem with landmines is that long after the war is gone, the landmines lay. And many, many innocent people are killed from landmines. Even today, it's going on. Thousands of people are killed every year, I'm told, by old landmines. And often it's children, because children don't know. They go out and play, they explore, maybe get curious. And set them off. They are indiscriminate weapons, they're called. And that is why in the humanitarian community, there's a lot of debate on whether they should be allowed. A lot of countries have outlawed them. Some haven't. And indiscriminate means that they kill anything, anyone, a cow, a person, a woman, or child that steps on it. It's not like a man with a gun that makes a judgment. It's just whatever comes in contact, it explodes and it does the damage. And that reminds me of how the devil works. He is indiscriminate. He doesn't care who you are, what your last name, age, or gender is, how much money you have or don't have. He is out to destroy, to take down, maim as many as he can. And as I look back at my life, in certain eras of my life, the rebellious and sinful stages, I'm amazed I'm not more maimed from landmines as I played in the devil's field as a young person. And it's not that I went totally unscathed. I reap things today. I walk with a spiritual limp in areas because of those days. Many people that I grew up with weren't so fortunate. Many are dead spiritually or crippled very badly. Others are better off than me. They escape by better choices. And as I look at those people, my heart truly goes out for them, to them. But where they're at now today, with the choices and decisions and the events that unfolded in their life, and they may be 40, 50 years old or in that range, and in very hard times. So much can happen in a decade of youth. So many seeds are sown in that time. So many changes happen. And the trajectory of a person's life is set, or is greatly impacted, I should say, by that decade or so in life. And I remember hearing that when I was around 25 years old, a preacher or someone saying that most of the time, by the time a person is 25 years old, their trajectory is set. That doesn't mean it's set in stone. Obviously, you can repent in old age. But just most people, by the time they're 25 years old, the general trajectory of their life is normally set. And I was about 25 years old, and I remember it kind of got my attention. Because in my mind, there's always plenty of time to change. Yeah, this isn't right, but I can always adjust. I'm still young. But I think that statement is true. Of course, it's got its exceptions. You can repent if you're 30 or 40 or 60. But I think there's a lot of truth in that. As I watch life, back behind our place, many of you know, you've been on it, there's a old rough path that goes down through our creek to the other side onto an island. It's a ford, we call it, the new ford. And it's a rough road often because the water goes across. There's big rocks and little potholes and rough concrete at the bottom. And sometimes we walk through there and sometimes we bike through there. And sometimes my little children will bike through this ford, down through and up the other side. And they sometimes have to get up speed if they're going to make it up the other side. And I've stand there and I watch my little children sometimes on their little bikes go down that rough trail. And they're just a pedaling. And they got their eye on something on the other side to make sure they can make it up. And their bikes are banging and are shaking. And I'm standing at the top out of reach and I watch that happen. I can't grab them. I can't save them. All I can do is watch this thing unfold. And I tell my wife every once in a while when I see that reminds me of life. As I watch people head down certain trails sometimes, I wince and all I can do is just say a prayer that they're going to stay on those two wheels and make it. So youth, I can say this morning with a clear conscience that that everything that I want to say to you, and my heart is pure and sincere, and I love you, I want the best for you. I don't have any rebuke or chewing out in a personal way. I'm glad that you are the youth that are here. I appreciate the youth. I think some of you have exceeded what I have been. I'm blessed by that. I would be devastated without a youth group. But for whatever reason, God has, at this point in life, have ordained me to be one of your pastors. And I feel a responsibility to encourage and to warn the sinner as well. And I would like to look mostly out of Proverbs this morning. I'm going to read Proverbs chapter 1. And there is so much in Proverbs, of course, that many, many subjects. But before we read this chapter 1, I'm going to use chapter 1 as just the passage to read, and then I want to read other passages along the way as well. But I want to tell you a couple other things that happened that brought this maybe a little bit to the forefront of my mind. Last month on September 11, just a little over a month ago, in Ohio there was a 13-year-old boy. His name was Devon Mast. He went to school that day like many of the rest of you did. And that boy's father was in another country on a mission trip. The boy came home from school. He did whatever boys do and children after school. And he went to bed that night. The next morning, his 18-year-old brother that slept on the bottom bunk, they slept in bunk beds and Devon was on the top bunk, got up, got dressed, and went downstairs. And after a while, his mother said, "Where's Devon?" And he didn't know, maybe in bed. So his mom went to look for him. And when she went to his bedside, she found him dead. How can this be? A 13-year-old seemed healthy, was not sick the day before, went to bed, was at school the day before, dead. Cold stone dead. Well, it turns out that boy had heart problems unbeknown to them. They didn't know that, but he had a heart condition. And his father, as I said, was in another country. And he got the news. And I talked to this young boy's uncle. I know the father and mother distantly, the uncle better. And he said, "You know, that was the longest day of that father's life." And only you fathers and mothers, I suppose, can imagine that. But that young boy, he had made a commitment to Christ. He was a Christian. A couple other interesting things that happened in relation to that story. The day before at school, on September 11, the day before he died, his school teacher had given these questionnaires out to the students. And normally this teacher gives them out at the very beginning of school. And they had things like, "What did you do this summer?" And I don't know what else. But one of the questions was something about, "What is your vision?" And this young boy wrote something on there. And I don't know the exact words, but something down the line of wanting to do what's right and live for God. Another question that was given out, and I don't know if it was on that same questionnaire, but it was an interesting question. It seems like the Spirit of God was involved in some way. But a question was, what would be the five last things you would want to do if this was your last day of your life? And I don't know that he filled that out. I don't know if he wrote anything, but he was given that question. And he did not know. I believe it was the last day of his life at the time. Another story I heard just this week was about and I hope I have these facts right, because I'm not real close to these stories, so please forgive me. Maybe some of you know if I get it wrong, the details. But another middle-aged man that was living in Montana had four children. Last Sunday, a week ago, as I understand, he went to church. He had a conversation with a man there about wanting to quit his job and maybe go on his own. And Monday he went to work. Tuesday morning, in the night, he was sick, maybe vomiting blood or something. He got up early Tuesday morning, was trying to get dressed to go to the hospital, and he passed out. And he never woke up. By Thursday, he was brain dead in a hospital. And this man, I do not know, but it sounds like he was on some spiritual journey that led him to at least a couple different churches in the recent past, not sure what his relationship was with God. So young people, what if you hadn't woken up this morning? Where would you be? What road are you on now? Where is it leading? And fathers and mothers, we have a busy week ahead with many things to do. But what if we're brain dead by Thursday? And what would be the five last things you would want to do if today was your last day? Back to Proverbs 1 here. It's the inspired words of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel. And Solomon, as we know the story about him, was a man that as he looked at the responsibilities that God gave him, he must have felt overwhelmed and inadequate as he looked at the problems across the kingdom. Big problems, little problems, personal relationship problems, all kinds of things. And now he was set in this spot to try to give guidance of some kind. And when God gave to him and came to him in a vision or at night and said, Solomon, what tool do you want? Well, I'll give you what you ask for. And we know that he said, God, just give me wisdom to know how to relate to these people. And God blessed him with that. I believe Solomon was a good king. He started out a good king. And he had a desire, a good desire for his people and his kingdom, I believe. And God granted him his wish, gave him wisdom and a lot of other things besides. And I can see Solomon, as he looked across the kingdom and seeing the many problems and didn't even know where to begin, that he and God poured out through the inspiration his wisdom, that one day Solomon sat down and he began to write. And he writes about two ways. That's the theme of the book of Solomon. About two ways. Just two. Not three or four, but two ways. The way of wisdom and the way of folly. The way of a wise man and the way of a fool. And I just want to share a few brief things, truths that Solomon gave to his people. And one thing I want to point out here is the phrase that he uses, my son. And that is, I wrestle with that. I think I'll call the title The Two Ways. But I want to focus a lot on my son, the my son's phrases and teaching that Solomon gave in the first seven chapters, especially of Proverbs. Now, before we read it, a little bit more about wisdom. Wisdom is a key word in the book of Solomon, in the book of Proverbs that Solomon wrote. And I'd like to just make a couple comments about wisdom. Wisdom can be godly knowledge, knowing about things of God and discernment. But it can also have the idea of skill, to have a skill. And many of you have a or many skills. You're good at something. And the Old Testament uses the word wisdom as skill, the skill, wisdom of like a tailor or a metal worker or in warfare. So it was a skill. And Solomon here, I think, as he looked at the kingdom, his people, and through the inspiration of God, he wanted to give his people tools, skills for living. And so if you think of wisdom from God as skills of living, and of course there's eternal life and eternal death, but there's this period where we're living now. And these are skills, life skills that you may take or you may reject. Let's read Proverbs chapter 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the laws of thy mother. For they shall be as ornament of grace upon thy head and chains about thy neck. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood, let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause, let us swallow them up, alive as the grave, and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance, we shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us, let us all have one purse. My son, walk not in the way of them, refrain thy foot from their path. For their feet run to evil, and make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. And they lay wait for their own blood. They lurk privily for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain, which take away the life of the owners thereof. Wisdom crieth out. She uttereth her voice in the street. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates. In the city she uttereth her words, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you, because I have called, and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when you fear, when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For they that hate knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely, and shall be quiet from fear of evil. The first, my son, is in verse 8, but I want to back up and mainly talk about verse 7 a little bit. He says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And he goes on to talk about the instruction of fathers and mothers. And I would like to think a little bit about this truth, the fear of God. And I believe that it's nothing new, in a sense. We've all heard that. But I wonder if this truth is not easily overlooked, or misunderstood, or possibly rejected altogether, that the fear of the Lord is a life skill in your life. It is a tool that you will need if you're going to be a Christian. Now, what is the fear of the Lord? What does he mean? What is fear? Isn't being afraid a bad thing? You know, we spend the first portion of your life trying to convince you not to be afraid at night and not to be fearful, and then there's the spiritual side where we try to instill a holy fear. The Bible says in Revelation 1:21-8, but the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers, they all have their part in the lake of fire. So what does that mean? And John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. So how can the fear of God be a starting point for the beginning and the foundation if fear is listed with the murders? Well, I think that thanks to our English language, number one, there's often the use of the word, a little bit of confusion that can come. But the Bible does command us to fear sometimes and command us not to fear at other times. And it can depend on the context. It can depend on why. And I think in Revelation 21, the fearful means the faithless. You know, not doing what's right because you're faithless. That's fearful. That's the wrong kind of fear. And in John 4:4, the theme is love. It's all about loving God and loving your brother. And it is a true statement that love, perfect love, in a relationship with whoever, there isn't much fear there. At least a bad kind of a fear. And when we're at peace with God and living right, there is a sense in when fear is cast out. But even then, I think there's an underlying principle about that the fear of God must stay with us, right or wrong, however we're living. It is a overlooked necessity. And sometimes, I remember in Eugene years ago, I think I or somebody was holding a sign, and it might have been that verse, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge or wisdom. And someone in Eugene being irate and upset about that sign, what it said, to think, how could you promote a God that drives his people by fear, like a man with a gun to your head or a big man with a stick, there's torment, and so then, because I'm so afraid of God. And I'm sure that they would have liked us to hold a sign that God is love, or probably not even God is love, just love is the answer. And it is. God loves us. That is true. And he loves us more than we can imagine. But I think there is a reality that we need the fear of God in our lives. And when a people and a church and a society loses that fear of God, and there's a boldness that isn't holy, a disregard, think they can get by with things because God is love. He's like Santa Claus. He's like Grandpa. Never say no. And that's an inaccurate view of the love of God. God is to be feared depending on how we are living, especially. And fear can mean different things. We don't believe God is there in a mean way and a furrow on his brow to whack us when we do wrong immediately. I think that isn't the accurate picture. But fear of the Lord is an attitude about God and about life. It is respect. It is reverence. It is awe. And yes, it is even an emotion when I'm not living right. There should be a certain amount of fear because I know I'm not living right. It is the understanding that I will give an account to God for what I am doing, and that there is pain, reaping, and ultimately hell to pay at the end of a life of disobedience. And those things should sober us up. Those are realities. In Jude 12 and 23, he talks a little bit. He says, these are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withered without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. The people without the fear of God is spots in the feast. He says in verse 23, and others save with fear. He talks about saving people with compassion. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And so the word fear of the Lord is a necessary, I think, foundation for the Christian life to have a proper view of God. A man, a lady that does not have the fear, and we've seen the stickers are kind of outdated now, but no fear on big jacked up pickups. Just bluff and tough. Not afraid. It's an image a lot of people in the world want to have, but they're afraid. They're afraid of certain things. There's not anybody that has no fear. You'll fear something. You'll either fear God or other things. People that don't have fear are often froward and proud and foolish. You will be blinded and misguided if you have too much self-confidence. Proverbs 14:27 says, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, to depart from the snares of death." And a man that doesn't have the fear of God in his heart is in a dangerous place. It is that fear of God and that reverence and respect and that makes me listen to Him even when I don't feel like it, that can save me and bring life and spare a lot of pain and suffering. And as I look back on my life, there were periods of my life that was very much missing. And in a way, that might be one of the things that is the most scary, is that when our fear of God is gone, when we can go out and sin and go to bed and sleep like a baby, it doesn't bother us. That's dangerous. Young people, if God allows you to live, you are going to face a lot of choices in life. And many of the crossroads, you'll come to many crossroads that you'll have to decide. You might not want to come to the crossroads, but they're going to come before you and you'll have to choose whether you like it or not. I want to show you just a little illustration on a board here. Illustration about life a little bit. I'd like to just give you a word picture. Sometimes word pictures do me good. So this is birth. This is where you're born. We're born. And when we are born, we believe that little children are saved. They're on the way to heaven. If they die, 5-year-old is killed, he goes to be with Jesus. He's innocent. And by the way, I was going to say earlier, when I said my son, it means my daughter as well. It's young people. It's all people. But when a son or a daughter is born, they are saved. And somewhere along the way, the conviction and the call of God comes upon a person. It comes in different ways. It comes at different ages. It can come at age 12, 15, 16, or maybe more sometimes, I don't know. But God is faithful to bring conviction in a person's life at some point. And it is at this crossroad, this first crossroad, that sometimes we want to postpone. We don't want to face it. We don't want to choose either one. I don't want to be on this road and I don't want to be on that road. I know where that road leads and I'm not ready to get on that road. But time, the nature of time, pushes us on to one road or the other. You can't wait. It's a choice. You will be pushed on. If you do not choose at this crossroad to go on the narrow way, you by default are on this road, whether you like it or not. There's two ways. And that is the first crossroad. And then these other ones along the way that I drew in here. Unfortunately, it'd be nice if all these were gone. But they're not. All along the way, there's other crosses and crossroads and decisions that need to be made. And at any time, you can detour off that narrow way and take the broad way. Any of these places. Even almost at the end of life, you have the freedom, you have choices, you have temptations. Also on the broad way, there's repentance that can happen. And I put repentance and reaping because I didn't want to forget that. When you come down this road, a year, 2, 5, 20, you are planting seeds as you live. You are on this one too. Whether you know it, like it, it's the way it is. It's the law of God. And when and if you decide to repent at that time, anytime, you can repent, absolutely. And you can come back and get on the narrow way and be faithful. But often, reaping still goes with it. The seeds that were planted back on this road often flourish over here. All along the way of life, you reap that. And the longer you're on this road, the more reaping. The same with this road. And they can spring up at the most unhandy times. You're on the narrow way, but you're reaping from years ago the seeds that you sown. It's true, you can get off that road, but never forget that when you repent, there will be some reaping that goes with that. And that's okay. I think God spares us lots of reaping. It's still by far better than staying on that broad way and reaping and ending up where that road leads. Jesus talked about in Matthew 7 the two ways, the narrow way and the broad way. And he's the one that gave him the names. And I think it's an accurate description. The narrow way in some ways isn't as comfortable as the broad way. And you would think that in life, I want to say this as well, that life, it's not quite accurate that when you get on the narrow way, that's all gloom and doom and terrible quality of life on this earth. But boy, heaven's at the other end, so I guess I'll endure it. Sometimes it feels like that. But the reality is, as life unfolds, and I watch people my age just now starting to reap the seeds that they sowed way back there when it was so tempting for me. It looked like at that time doing whatever you want to do is the ultimate. I mean, what else could there be to life? I mean, that would be the best of everything. Just do what I want to do, when I want to do it, what feels good, what sounds good, what looks good. Just take it in. But there's reaping that starts to come. And that whole glamorous thing becomes very heartbreaking. Not just a short few decades down the road. And so I say that even though heaven and hell are the ultimate motivation, there's also the quality of life on the narrow way, in a sense that is not on the broad way. When we're living for the Lord, there's the peace, the satisfaction of serving God and living for Him. There is that. It's not just a reward at the end of life. Another, my son. Now, moving on from the fear. Oh, I wanted to say this yet about the first crossroad and the conviction of God. Conviction is something that many people I have, probably have fought, don't like, wish it would go away. But conviction is a blessing. It is God's lifeline that He's trying to throw you. It is His love. It is His mercy trying to draw us and convict us and away from destruction and to Himself. It might be hard for you to understand because conviction can be miserable if you're living in sin. But it is the mercy of God, and it is a gift. And when that conviction goes away, when it should be there, that's scary because we don't know when and if the Holy Spirit will call again. Okay, the next thing, my son. If sinners entice thee, consent thou not. That's in verse 10. Enticement, the pull of the flesh, and all these decisions that we are tempted to come off of, the narrow way. And sometimes in this age of life, and it varies with personalities, but there's the flesh and the temptation to do the evil. But then sometimes there is just plain the peer pressure that is maybe as strong or stronger than the sin itself. Peer pressure in youth can be tremendous. It can, many times youth will find themselves doing things they don't even want to do. They wouldn't do on their own. But for the the acceptance of friends or whatever, they'll do things. Peer pressure. He says here, my son, if sinners entice thee, don't do it. Don't give in. You know, one of the enemies of God, of the fear of God that we just talked about, is the fear of man. So when we have the fear of man, it's impossible to have a proper fear of God. It's usually we're operating a little bit by one or the other. My son, Proverbs 1:15, walk not in the way of them. Refrain thy foot from their path. Cut off that relationship. Not in a rude way, but you might have to have a talk with your friend. That's some of the hardest things, probably. I remember those pulling aparts of friendships, and you try to maintain them, but they just kind of keep getting wider, and at some point, for your own good, you have to accept and let go of wrong friendships. My son, Proverbs 2:1, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee. And this here he talks about, then he goes on to talk here. I would read more if I had time. I'm already out of time. I'll have to cut things short here. But his admonition is to receive words, take advice, listen to counsel. A fool. The Proverbs talks a lot about fools. I want you to listen to a few of these words. A fool is similar to a rebel. A fool is not wise. It's the opposite of wisdom. It's self-destruction. Fools are rebellious. They hate instruction. They hate being told what to do. They hate reproof. How long, you simple? Well, I read that. I'll go to Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. The tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools pour out foolishness. The fool despiseth his father's instruction, but he regardeth and he that regardeth reproof is prudent. That is something that we all struggle with. It's not youth. Being told, being rebuked a little bit, ouchy. Offenses. And moms and dads can be some of the worst. If you tried to tell me something that I did wrong, that is a way of a fool. If we're not willing to take admonition, to take correction, and to be humble about it. Chapters 5 and 7, I'm just going to touch on these. My son, a warning against all kinds of immorality, and daughters, you too. He talks about the evil woman, and it can be the evil man. Young women, beware of men. Seductive men. Men that would, if they got a chance, take advantage of you and rob you of honor and reputation and a pure heart. And of course, there's all the technology that we hear about and know about and you know better than me about. But the opportunity to just indulge in immorality of different kinds is at your fingertips. It's the way that it is today. It's available if you want it. But the way, this way is the way of shame. It's the way of death, hell, pain, and all kinds of other terrible things. Chapter 6, he goes back to my son. Warning against idleness and laziness. And I once heard, you know, idleness and laziness are signs that a person is not on the narrow way. Maybe we need to teach that a little bit more. But I once heard that you can be a non-Christian, you can be a wicked man and a hard worker, but you can't be a Christian and be a lazy man or woman. And I think that's true. I think that is true. I think a laziness is signs of spiritual problems. Don't be lazy. Don't be idle. Proverbs 8:13, coming back to the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogance, and the evil way, the broad way, the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. You know, when we think about all these trails, that's another thing I thought about with youth. Youth are full of energy and sharp minds, and they're curious. And curiosity can be a blessing. It can lead you to all kinds of neat things. But curiosity can be a detriment. You want to learn. You want to experience. You want to see how it is yourself. And so you want to nose down some of these trails and just try it. And I remember one of my friends I had to separate with at some point. But that was his motto for a while. You know, just try it. Let's try this and try that. Just once. Well, it wasn't once. You tried it and it was kind of fun and so it became a way. Be careful with your curiosity. Let it guide you. And that's where counsel comes in sometimes. Sometimes your parents or people that you trust have went before and they're watching you and they're trying to tell you something, and to you it just feels like they're just being an annoyance. They don't want the best of me, but they've already went down that trail in some of those areas and they really do want the best for you. I'm quite sure about that. Parents make mistakes though. That's why we parents need to be careful with our example and the wisdom and counsel we do give, so that our young people can trust us when they come to these crossroads. Wisdom is a skill for living, and I want to remind us that Jesus was the wisdom in life. He was the one that gave us an example on how to live, the way, the truth, and the life. And I want to bring us back now at the end, in closing, just to a few thoughts that, now you young people, you are free. You can do whatever you want. You can choose the path that you want to walk. I can't make you. Your parents can't make you. The choice is yours. But I want to say two things, that there's no neutral ground, that you're on the narrow way or you're on the broad way, and that you will reap the fruit of the choice that you make. And if you're listening in Proverbs 1, you could go back and look at that. At the end of that chapter, he talks about that, how that wisdom is not going to answer at a certain point. You rejected it. You're going to just kind of eat of the fruit of your own way and reap of it. And he says in Ecclesiastes, I want to read a little bit, Solomon here. He said in Ecclesiastes 11, 9, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth." And I believe that God is not, and me and the church, is not trying to rob you of an enjoyable life. "Rejoice. And let your heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment." And he says in chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes 13 and 14, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, and this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." And the last verse I want to read in Revelation 21:7, he says this, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." And there's another "my son." And young people, it is my sincere desire that when life is over, and even when life isn't over, that God will be able to say, "My son to you, and my daughter to you," and that we can all meet in glory. If we don't wake up tomorrow morning, or whether it's 50 years, we do not know. But our time on earth is limited. And I just want to lay before you and remind you of the two choices and the consequences that come with these two ways. And don't be afraid. Sometimes it feels overwhelming. And I believe the devil likes to lay a veil that it's like, "Well, I'd kind of like to get on the narrow way. I don't really know how and don't want to try. And it's too many problems and I could never make all my wrongs right." That is a lie of the devil. Often when a man gives his heart to the Lord, the way opens up and God leads and takes care and helps on that journey of life. So God bless you. Thank you. I'll be praying for you. Pray for me. And thank you for your attention.